Glory to God in highest heaven, who unto us his Son hath given. Thus angels sang with pious mirth the gladsome tidings of his birth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation this morning is the epistle lesson read before in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, which I would read again as follows. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our newborn Savior and the King of our hearts, dearly beloved brethren and hearers of his precious word. Of all of the trite and rather cutesy phrases used to describe Christmas and the spirit of the season, one stands out above the rest as having at least some validity in light of the epistle lesson before us. Christmas is a family affair, we hear so many people say today. Besides commemorating the historical fact of our Savior's birth, we hear people say Christmas is a time for love. Christmas is a time for sharing love with dear ones, relatives, and friends. A time for members of a family to mend broken fences and to patch up differences that have come between them. And while we admit that Christmas is truly an appropriate time for such reconciliations, yet the world totally ignores the prototype or model that makes it appropriate, not only at Christmas time, but all through the year. You see, God himself made Christmas a family affair, not because of what he wants us to do over against one another in our families here on earth, but because of what he has done for us to bring us into his heavenly family. And if we lose sight of that overriding consideration, my dearly beloved brethren, then surely the true motivation and real purpose is lost for practicing love toward one another. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. For the affairs of our earthly family are nothing and will amount to nothing, no matter how hard we try, if we are not truly members of God's family by faith in his Son. And so, dear brethren, the epistle text before us this morning was appointed to be read as one of the lessons for the Sunday after Christmas to keep us mindful of the wonderful relationship that we have with God in heaven because of our Savior's birth and because of the purpose for his coming down to this world of sin. For the Apostle Paul shows us in this wonderful text that the Father's Christmas gift of his dear Son confirms our spiritual adoption to be his children. The text shows us, first of all, what the believer's relationship to God was before Jesus came into the world. And, secondly, what that relationship is now that he has truly come in the flesh. The apostle begins with an example from everyday life with which just about everyone is acquainted, namely the difference between minor children and mature adults as heirs of their father's estate. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant." That is, a bond slave, according to the Greek, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In other words, a child, a legal minor, even though he is declared to be the heir of his father's entire estate, involving perhaps much property and even large financial holdings, this child has in reality no executive power over that estate at all. He has no more power over that estate than does a common servant, such as a gardener or a cook or a handyman. And since he's not able, by reason of his age, by reason of his lack of experience, by reason of his childish judgment, to receive the estate in the full sense of the word and to manage it by himself, his interests in the estate and the estate itself is looked after by his legal guardian, appointed by his father, as well as any others who are charged with teaching him the skill and the techniques of management. And until the time appointed of the father, that is, until he is of legal age, he is the heir of the estate only by promise. He doesn't have control of it. He hasn't come into possession of it. He's declared to be the heir according to the promise of the Father. And until that time, at the fullness of the time, he differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Now the apostle uses this example to show the relationship of the Old Testament believers with the law of God and to show what purpose God had in mind for imposing such restrictions, both the moral and ceremonial restrictions, upon the heirs of his blessed promises. Paul includes himself among the believers of the Old Testament under the law, adding, "Even so we, when we were children, minor children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Even though those believers in the Old Testament were the heirs of salvation by confidence in the promises of God, of the Messiah to come, as the Bible tells us was, for example, Abraham, Romans 4 and Galatians 3, they were still children, little children in a spiritual sense. They were minors who still needed to be taught, tutored, and guided by their spiritual schoolmaster, as St. Paul calls it in Galatians 3:24, God's holy law. For they had not yet come to a full understanding of God's gracious counsels and plans. The term elements of the world is an interesting one. It comes from a word referring to pegs in a pegboard, and later on to the forms of letters used to teach little children to read and write. We'd call them today sticks and circles, how we teach a little child to print words. These elements, these tools in elementary education, included in their spiritual sense not only the letters of the moral law of God, but also all of those ceremonial requirements and restrictions under which, as a yoke of bondage, God's minor children had to be trained to get them ready to receive the inheritance, to get them ready for the full enjoyment of their sonship with the Father. We teach still today that although both law and gospel must be preached in God's pulpits, yet the law must be preached first so that the hearer appreciates his need for the gospel. These moral and ceremonial statutes, together with the priesthood of the Old Testament, sacrifices, and all kinds of purifications, including the purification that the Lord Jesus underwent on the 40th day after his birth, stood between man and God as guardians or trustees of the inheritance. And at the time appointed of the Father, this wall of partition was to be broken down. So now we have been born into the marvelous liberty of the children of God. And we are not to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1. These temporary training methods would have to suffice for the time being, not for the justification of mankind, because that was declared already in eternity on the basis of Christ's redemptive work, seen by God as having been completed already, nor the acceptance of that justification, which was objectively given to all mankind, but the acceptance of the justification which required faith in the merits of the Redeemer. But the training methods of the law were for the preparation of immature minor children to bring them up to Christ, Paul writes in the previous chapter of this epistle, to prepare them for the full enjoyment of the gospel. You see, by nature, nobody needs the gospel unless he knows, first of all, who he is by nature, how he stands with God according to his justice. Then he cries out with the publican in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then the gospel really means something to him. But when the fullness of the time was come, the time appointed of the Father, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them, to buy them back who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now Paul shows us in the second place that the relationship changed when Christ came. For as a result of God's greatest gift of love to all the world, the believers of the Old Testament, as also Gentile converts to confidence in the truth of the Messianic gospel, were granted the status of adopted sons, mature heirs of the promises. This occurred when the fullness of the time was come, at the time appointed of the Father, when the time was just right, according to God's all-wise determination, and in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the holy writers who foretold Christ's coming by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The scepter, the self-rule, was just at this time departing from Judah. The Jews had only a semblance of self-rule left in their council or Sanhedrin. The occupying Roman governors under Caesar Augustus were just then acting upon his decree to take a census in all of their colonies and to register all citizens in the city of their ancestors, which is why the Lord Jesus had to go to Bethlehem. It was at that time that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary without the participation of an earthly father, making Jesus, in a very literal sense, the woman's seed. The eternal Son of God humbled himself to be born in a normal physical manner, as a tiny, helpless baby, a direct descendant of King David according to the prophecies, but under abnormal, poverty-stricken conditions, unworthy of a king, in a stable in Bethlehem, the city of David. Through his becoming our flesh and blood, the only begotten Son of God took upon him the form of a servant, Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 2. He took our role upon himself. He was made under the law. Think of it. The author of the law became subject to all of its demands of us. And he did that for us to redeem them that were under the law. He did that not only on our behalf, he did that as our substitute, as we noted in our meditation on Christmas morning, perfectly fulfilling the law in our place, so that we are not held to abide by it, and by taking him upon himself our guilt and suffering the punishment which on account of our sins we deserve to suffer. Even though he himself was completely innocent and holy. And so we gratefully sing with the hymn writer, "He served, that I a Lord may be." A great exchange indeed. Could Jesus' love do more for me to help me in my need? And the purpose for this loving exchange of places with us poor, undeserving sinners was that we might receive the adoption of sons. That was the whole purpose of it. You see, we weren't God's sons by nature. We were God's enemies by nature. But for Jesus' sake, he adopted us poor, miserable, spiritual waifs, as it were, incapable and too immature of ourselves to do anything, and he gave us the status of sons. Real, legal, come-of-age sons ready to receive our blessed inheritance. And because ye are now sons and no more servants, Paul continues, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see, the confirmation of our sonship comes from the Holy Spirit of God himself, because it is he who brings us to saving faith in Christ, our Redeemer. Faith by which we are the children of God. Faith which trusts God's declaration of reconciliation and for the assurance of forgiveness. Faith which accepts and receives the adoption which God promised for Jesus' sake. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." By confidence in him as your Redeemer, as the one who earned reconciliation with his Heavenly Father, as he who earned you the inheritance of the saints in light. It is also the Holy Spirit who testifies to our adoption, crying in our ears, Abba, an Aramaic word translated in our English Bibles as Father. But it's an Aramaic word of endearment, of tenderness and sweetness used by little children. More appropriately translated, as is done also by the Jews who speak Hebrew today in the land of Israel, Abba, meaning dear daddy. That's the relationship we have with God the Father in heaven. The fact that the Holy Spirit cries that in our hearts, witnessing internally that we are the children of God, makes us then cry out, as if in echo of the Spirit's words, as St. Paul writes to the Romans chapter 8, ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba. Whereby we cry, dear daddy. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know that we're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit cries Abba into our hearts, he simply reminds us of that fact and confirms it to us. What a blessed and intimate relationship we have with the Father in heaven, all because of his wondrous Christmas gift to us and to all the world. What a glorious inheritance is now ours in fulfillment as a result of Christ's redemptive work for our salvation. Wherefore, Paul says, for that very reason, thou, singular form, speaking directly to you as an individual, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, if you're really a child of God, then an heir of God through Christ. Let us never forget who we are. And let us never forget how we got to be the adopted brothers and sisters of Christ, our elder brother. So that as we sojourn through this veil of tears, on the way to take possession of our inheritance with the saints in light, we walk, that is, we behave ourselves as becometh the children of light. That we behave ourselves as is appropriate for those who have been brought to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In never-failing gratitude to our dear Heavenly Father for His boundless love in adopting us poor waifs, us poor rejects, us poor, according to nature, enemies of His. And may we, as God's children, continue to grow in His grace, along life's way. Nourished and strengthened in our most holy faith by His precious word, and being constantly assured of our spiritual adoption by faithful continuance in the Lord Jesus' word. The means whereby the Holy Spirit not only makes us Christians, the means whereby the Holy Spirit not only makes us live as Christians, the means whereby the Holy Ghost not only keeps us Christians, but the means whereby the Holy Ghost assures us of our adoption as the children of God. Until we, alone by God's grace, receive the inheritance, receive the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world already as members of God's family. May He grant that assurance to each and every one of you for Jesus' sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.